Okay, welcome again, and we are going to continue in this series. We did not complete the full thought and expression of what Paul's teaching is on the faith of God or the faith of Christ. There is a difference between what God's faith does and or has done, or the faith of Christ has done, and what your faith has done. First off, as we begin to emphasize and tell you about the faith of God that Paul's doctrine included in a profound way, and in fact, when you read the term faith, the default for faith in Paul's teaching is the faith of God. The default is, when you're reading something about what faith is or does, in Paul's teaching, it's the faith of God. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. The default is not your faith. The default in Paul's teaching is the faith of God or the faith of Jesus Christ. You'll see a little bit more about that. But as we teach you that, there it is in no wise undermining the validity nor the value of your faith and your trust in Christ. In fact, as we settle this issue about what the faith of God has accomplished, it actually defines your faith in a more accurate way. But it not only defines it, it also directs your faith and helps us to see what my faith should be accomplishing and doing. It's one thing to have power, but if you misdirect the power, it makes no difference whether or not you got it. I think faith is a very powerful force, but if I'm making application of it to something that it was not intended for, in other words, if I'm using my faith trying to do something that's already been done, then of course I'm exhausting this thing called faith for something that it was never intended for. So, but first we've got to establish this powerful subject about the faith of God, which is the centerpiece of Paul's teaching and his reality about what the true mystery of the gospel was. The mystery of the gospel to Paul was not that Jesus died on the cross and gave everybody an opportunity to go to heaven if they chose to, and that he would send them to hell if they didn't choose to make the right choices. That was not the mystery. That was not the great mystery that was revealed to Paul. That was not his foundation nor the motivation for what he was sharing. The motivation and foundation for what Paul was sharing is found in his teaching on this most important issue of the faith of God or the faith of Christ or the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Christ. We went through that last night. We're going to recap just a little bit as we get into this and then go on in some other things. It's going to take another session to get through, at least another session to get through what it is, all that we need to cover in this. But we're only going to be concerned about just now for right now. I want to go back again to Philippians chapter 3, where we read Paul's testimony. Was that eye-opening for you as to what a testimony is? You know, that Paul, the chief of sinners, had a testimony. The chief of sinners, as he described himself to be, his testimony wasn't about his sins. His testimony was about his self-righteousness. And that we read through. Now, we're going to touch on this again just real quickly, and then we're going to catch up and read the rest of what Paul had to say in his testimony, because we didn't get to it in the last session. Philippians chapter 3, Paul's saying, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Again, this is people who are preaching the law. Paul is saying, beware of those who preach the law. He affirms this in the book of Galatians, where he tells them that if you embrace one law, if you are justified by one law, you've fallen from grace. There again, the whole issue of falling from grace. We've all heard the term fallen from grace, right? But see, falling from grace for us in the Christian community was when we did something so bad that God just cut us off. Or we did something not so bad but too long. And we refused to change our minds, therefore God cut us off. Yet the context where Paul taught about that is in Galatians chapter 5. And he said, you that are justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So again, falling from grace is not when you do something wrong. It's when you do something right and think that it adds to your relationship with God. That's a fall from grace. Now, you see, in the proper comparison, it makes sense. Because if Christ is offered to us something free, and I am working and doing and claiming that I am going to get it through a law, I have fallen from grace. And I think it is mutually exclusive too. It should be that if I claim that my righteousness and therefore my merit to receive from God is based in the grace of Christ, I've fallen from the law. Thank God. You know, and I think what we're looking for is to see everyone fall from something that has already been done away with at the cross. So he says, beware of these people. Beware. It doesn't make any difference who it was. And you'll see in a lot of the teaching we point out in the book of Galatians, the book of Acts, James's letter, that these guys were in a battle with each other about what true doctrine was, what true faith was. And they insulted each other. They called each other other names. Now, I know that in our, that when I was trained inside of organized religion, nobody pointed out that conflict, but it's there. And they called each other names. Remember where he said that he had to rebuke Peter to the face? It was about this issue. It was about the issue of law and grace. He said, you used to sit down and eat with Gentiles until Peter, James, and John sent men down and to talk to you. And then you no longer, your arrogance and your self-righteousness would no longer allow you to sit down and eat with a Gentile because of the doctrines of Peter, James, and John. So, and that's like I read it for years, but my mind didn't register it because Peter, James, and John's supposed to agree with Paul. Paul's supposed to agree with Peter, James, and John. This is all supposed to work out, you know, and we're supposed to put it all together. But the fact of it is the conflicts are there, and they're very well defined. He goes on to talk about how that his righteousness, if anybody's going to be righteous through their works, he did it better than anybody. He went on to affirm to the church at Philippi that he counted everything that he had accomplished through the law as dung, because he wanted to be, verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. This is the emphasis of what we're wanting to share with you. What does the work of faith, the faith of Christ do? He said it was through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is of God by faith. So you received God's righteousness by Christ's faith. We covered that last night. He said, now the reason I want to do it this way, is there a good reason to abandon all of our own pursuits of righteousness through the law? Is there a good reason for it? I mean, is it just a matter of semantics? Well, Paul, according to Paul, it's not just a matter of semantics. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He said, I want to know the power of the resurrection of Christ. Paul is indicating to us here that to really know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection, you must abandon your self-righteousness. Because there is no way that understanding of Christ and his resurrection comes to the mind who is legalistic. The legalistic mind does not understand the mystery of Christ. The legalistic mind, the mind that says, I am right with God because I keep a law, or now I'm guilty because I broke a law, that mind has no clue as to what the reality of the work of Christ is. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Now he said, this is what I want to do. He said, I want to be able to understand the work of the cross to the point to where I understand that I am completely conformable unto his death. We talked about that. And Paul's teaching how that if one died, all are dead. If one raised, all were raised to life again. He goes into that again, actually, in a very wonderful way. He says, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And he said, I want to be made conformable to his death. I want to understand the conformity. How do I conform to the death of Christ? How do I fit into that, into his death? Do I fit into the death of Christ at all? He said, now if I can conform my way of thinking into understanding that when Christ died, I also died, he said, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. So Paul is wanting to understand two things here. He says, First off, I must conceive, how do I fit into the death of Christ? Did I fit into the death of Christ? He said, because if I can conform my way of thinking to understand that I fit in the death of Christ, he said, I will be able to attain to understanding that I was also raised up with Christ at the resurrection. If you put yourself in Jesus' grave, if you put yourself on Jesus' cross, you'll also be able to put yourself in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So this was what Paul was saying. And he's saying that all of this is that his ability to understand this, I cannot emphasize this too much. His ability to understand that when Christ died, he died. When Christ rose, he rose. His ability to understand that was solely rooted in his ability to divest himself of all self-righteousness. The mind will never put you in the body of Christ when he died. The mind will never put you on the cross when Jesus died. The mind will never put you raised from the dead when Jesus rose from the dead. If there is one law in the brain that says, I am qualified or disqualified by my actions or deeds, you'll never see yourself in Christ. The spotlight will be on you. You'll be examining yourself all the time. You'll be looking at you to see whether or not you measure up. You'll be looking at your faults, your failures. You'll be looking at whether or not you did it right, did it good, whether it is done good enough. And I can promise you, you didn't. I mean, I know you're discouraged, but join the human race. We should all be, we shouldn't be discouraged. We should be devastated. We should all be just totally nailed to the ground that we all have failed at this incredible venture called self-righteousness. But don't be too discouraged, because that was the plan. It was the plan of God to give you a law that would bring you to the end of yourself, because another default that man has is self-righteousness. We want to believe that we are the ones that are in charge. We want to believe that we are the center of the universe, that we are the center of all things. Now, we kind of get that. We kind of get that because of who our Father is. Our Father is the creator of all things. He is the center of the universe. He is the center of all things. So it's not unusual that that would spring up in us, because we're created in the image of God. It's just, as humans, it don't fit with us. We can't go around believing we're the center of all things. If you got enough money, you can do it. If you got enough power, you can do it. You can ignore all the anything anybody says, but the end of that path is always destruction. It always is. It doesn't make any difference how much money you have or how much popularity you have. The thought that I might be the center of my own world is not a healthy place to come from. He says, if I'm by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, he continues and says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained. Now, when he says that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, what's he talking about? Is he talking about attaining to actually doing it or understanding it? Remember verse 10, he said, I want to divest myself of all self-righteousness that I may know him, that I may understand him. So when Paul says that I might attain to the resurrection, is he trying to attain to qualify for the resurrection? No, he's trying to attain to understanding the resurrection, and that he fits in the resurrection from the dead. not as though I've already attained. Now, he's already told us, I fit in the body of Christ at the cross. I fit in Christ's death. I fit in his resurrection. But in my knowledge of that and understanding, I have not attained to the understanding, to the full understanding of this fact. How many of you could agree? All right. If you were in the cross, if you died when Jesus died, if you rose when Jesus rose, no matter how much you might understand that, we all have to concur, I've not attained to the understanding or the reality of it yet. I get it in a cognitive way, but a heartfelt understanding way, that is where we are, what he is calling growing in grace, and we're going through the renewing of the mind and the saving of the soul. We're coming to a point where that we are continuing to increase to where that we can understand that. He says, not as though I'd already attained, either we're already perfect. Perfect in what? He's already perfect in righteousness. What is he yet perfect in? He's not yet perfect in his understanding of a perfect righteousness. All right? He says, not that I've already were perfect, and you'll see that confirmed here just in a few verses, even on the backside of it. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which I am also apprehended of Christ. Now, that's making that comparison clear. He said, I want to apprehend that which I've been apprehended for. If I was apprehended to be righteous, I want to apprehend the righteousness that I've been apprehended for. I want to understand this. I want to fully walk in a understanding and a heartfelt understanding that I am holy. Now, I've told you guys you're holy and righteous and perfect and all that. You don't get it. I don't get it. We're all growing in it, though. But you remember when it first clicked that this is not something I'm trying to attain to? Do you remember the moment that the veil was ripped in two and suddenly you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one, and he was one with you, and suddenly you were just like you were one with the universe and God and everybody. You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you. And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else. And that oneness gave you an open vista of a world you did not know existed. But we looked at the picture, and it's almost like the verse that says that a man is kind of like, has the ability to look at himself in a mirror, and then straightway goes and forgets what manner of man he was. You know, one thing that I cannot tell you is what I look like. I know what a picture of me looks like. And this really freaks me out when I talk about it. But do you know, you have never seen yourself three-dimensional. You don't have a clue what you actually look like. You know what a picture of you looks like. You know yourself one-dimensionally, but you do not know yourself three-dimensionally. You don't know. You can't. Your eyeballs can't turn around and look back at you. You have to rely on what you hear others say, other than what you see pictures of yourself. You have to rely on the opinions of others to really know what you look like. It's all based on opinions. And man, I tell you what, those opinions can either kill you. That opinions can make beautiful people think they're ugly, and opinions can make ugly people think they're beautiful. No matter what the picture says. And these opinions are very powerful. This is why what I'm saying to you is so powerful when we understand that our righteousness is affirmed to us by the faith of Christ, because then begins that picture begins to be built in you of God's opinion of you. God's opinion of you is fully three-dimensional. He, in fact, it's multidimensional, far beyond three-dimensional. He sees you through spirit. He sees you, and what God sees in you is true. What you see in you is not true. What others see in you is not true unless it agrees with God. And from that, when we begin to embrace that type of a character, when we begin to embrace that type of righteousness, that type of perfection, folks, it's incredible that you can live life out of perfection instead of trying to pursue it. The only thing I want to perfect is my understanding of my perfection. I want to understand it. I want to understand how I got it. I want to understand how I keep it. I want to understand what it's there for. I want to understand what that perfection can do if I shed myself of all self-righteousness and allow that power to come out of me. Because I still to this day don't know. I still don't know. I do know that the gospel is the power of God. I do know that the revelation of righteousness, Paul said in Romans 1, is the power of God. That it will totally transform your every concept about life, yourself, your reality, and everything about you. It will transform the way you view yourself and everything about you. He says, but I count not myself to have apprehended. Remember he said, I want to apprehend that which I've been apprehended for. He was apprehended to be righteous. And that literally means arrested. Now, when they talk about somebody that has been apprehended by the police, that's not by their will, is it? And this is the terminology Paul is using. I got apprehended. Do you know what happened in Christ? God arrested the entire human race and charged them with righteousness and found them guilty. The same as he arrested the entire human race under the first Adam and found us guilty of being sinners. Now he has now apprehended the entire human race and locked us up in a cell. It's called the cell of righteousness. And he says, you can't escape because it's not your works. It wasn't you. I did it and I apprehended you. I have locked you up and you cannot even escape the righteousness by which I have apprehended you for. That made sense to me then when I remembered it saying that Christ led captivity captive. You ever hear that verse? Jesus led captivity captive. I thought, well, that's a strange thing to say. So the people he found were already captives, right? And what did he lead them from captivity into? He led them into captivity. I was like, this doesn't make any sense. So basically, he took them out of one prison and put everybody else in another prison. So it's a prison exchange. That was all that happened. But when you understand the two different prisons, it becomes an incredible thing. You see, the human race was locked in the prison of sin based on one man's disobedience. Jesus went and unlocked that prison and said, okay, I am taking all of you out of this prison because I have the authority to do it. With his resurrection, he had the authority to take everyone in the prison of sin, and he led captivity captive and opened up another prison and shoved us all in, and that prison said righteous and holy without parole. You'll never be paroled. You'll never get out of it. The same as no one got out of the prison of sin by actions and deeds, you will never get out of the prison of righteousness by actions and deeds. It's not going to happen. You are a prisoner of righteousness. But Paul said, I want to apprehend. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended that which I was apprehended for in context. But this one thing I do, look what he says. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forth unto those things which are before. All right, so there's something behind him and there's something in front of him. And he says, now I've been captured out of, remember what he was, what was behind him? Self-righteousness. What did he just say he was leaving behind? Sex, drugs, rock and roll. He was leaving behind his own righteousness. So he said, I am forgetting those things which are behind. Now, I remember when they taught me this verse 35 years ago and told me to forget all the things I'd ever done before in sex, drugs, rock and roll. And the more I tried to forget it and force it out of my head, the more I thought about it. That which is forbidden is irresistible. If I sat here right now and tell you, do not think about hot fudge cake. There's only one thing I want you to do the rest of this time. Do not allow the thought of hot fudge cake to come into your head. What's hot fudge cake? It's two slices of warm cake. with about a full inch of vanilla ice cream in between those two thick, it's heaven, yes, that thick, those two thick layers of chocolate. Over the top of that is hot chocolate fudge. Over the top of that is whipped cream. On top of that is a nice ripe cherry. But don't think about it. I forbid you to think about it. Now go ahead, stop it. Stop it. See, that's what happens to the mind. You see, when you tell the mind what it can't do, that's what it has to do. And that's what the law played into, because God created us, and that's the reason he forbid these things, because he wanted us to become obsessed with that which was forbidden, so we could come to an understanding, this is impossible. But you see, when we watered the law down. Folks, I don't water down God's law. God's law is God's law, and everybody here, by God's law, is condemned. It doesn't make any difference what you are. I can tell you that by the law of God, you are going to be alienated from God for the rest of your life and then beyond. But that's not the measure by which we are measured with. He said, I'm forgetting those things which are behind. Man, that was such a great revelation to me when I realized I wasn't trying to forget, you know, the things I had done in life. I was trying, my goal was to forget the process, the self-righteousness that I had been in, the legalism. And now I'm actually in this right now. I am forgetting all of those times, and believe me, this is much easier to forget. And reaching forth unto those things which are before. Now, what's he reaching forth for? He said, I'm reaching forth to understand the righteousness through the faith of Christ that I have been given. I'm reaching for that goal. I want to understand this more than anything. He said, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, he's pressing towards this mark in trying to attain the mark. What is the mark? His mark is understanding it. And that mark is the fact that he is sinless before God. He says, I am pressing to the point to where that I can totally understand who I am in Christ and this incredible prize. Now, listen at this, and this will put it all in absolute perspective. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. He's just capsulized that entire phrase. That's verse 15. Let us therefore as many as be perfect. Now how many be perfect? How did we all get perfect? We got perfect through the work of Christ. The righteousness of God which is in Christ. Now that we got perfect, what is it that we're supposed to try to attain to? We are to adjust our minds to that reality. As many of you that are perfect, be thus minded. Don't be perfect and have a different mindset. That's conflicting. That's like believing, like that's like you being a multi-billionaire, yet in your mind you think you're poverty-stricken. That's conflicting. That's conflicting. It's also conflicting to be in poverty and think you're a millionaire. That'll get you in trouble too. So either way, you see, your mind has to be congruent with truth. See, I'm not trying to make truth happen. I am trying to get my mind to line up the truth that exists. The fallacy of modern-day Christianity is they sold us a bill of goods that said that our belief creates truth. And that just isn't true. I can believe something all day long and it doesn't make it true. I can tell you I believe in spaceships. I believe that we're surrounded right now by aliens around this this building. But you see, my belief doesn't make that true. I can express disbelief. I can tell you I don't believe in gravity. But you see, it doesn't change the facts. Belief and faith is that thing which makes you congruent with reality. It does not change reality. But the reason we've turned faith into something that's trying to change everything around us is because we don't know what true reality is. And the reality is that you're righteous, you're holy, you're perfect, without fault and without blame before God. And the faith that you have in your brain and your heart that lines up with that, Paul said, as many as be perfect. He said, let's just get our mind renewed to that. Wow. That's the process he said he was going through. He said, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even that to you. Now, I was always afraid of what God was going to reveal to me, because I was always thinking he was going to reveal to me what was wrong with me. That doesn't take a revelation. If you want to know what's wrong with you, and if you seem to be confused about what's wrong with you, all you have to do is ask the person you live with. You do not have to ask God what's wrong with you. Ask the person you live with. And if they're brave enough, they'll tell you. You see, folks, there is no divine revelation in what's wrong with you. You most likely know what's wrong with you, and if you don't, your husband or wife or your children know. You're not going to have to appeal to heaven to find out what your faults are. But you see, a heavenly revelation doesn't reveal what's wrong with you. A heavenly revelation reveals what's right with you. How could God erase sin and the law off the books and then go around and use the Holy Spirit to point out a fault he can't see except through the law? For where there is no law, there is no transgression. So how is the Holy Spirit the administrator of pointing out faults when God took away the law and then the Holy Spirit's going around showing you what your faults are? You see, it just doesn't make sense. The power of the gospel is not found in finding out your faults. The power of the gospel is found in you finding out who you are in Christ, his faith, his righteousness. And that's where this powerful thing is for all of us. Oh, my goodness. We're going to stop right there with that one, and we're going to go back to, where are we going? Go to Galatians. I'm just going to read these two again, and then we're going to be covering Ephesians 3. But I want to point out, again, Galatians chapter 2. Yeah, we didn't go into this one. Yeah, 2:16. We're going to look at just verse 2:16 and 2:20. Now, those of you that know how I normally teach, I don't normally go and get verses from here and there. But this, we needed to understand this phrase, the faith of God and the faith of Christ. So we're simply pointing those out so that it can be the default by which we read Paul's teachings. So in verse 16 again, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. How is a man justified by God? By the faith of Christ. Did Jesus have faith only for a few people? No, his faith would have been for everyone, right? Wasn't his sacrifice for everyone? All right, it says, so the faith of Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There's more here. We're actually going to go through this again, but not to the degree that I'm just wanting to show you this context. And then when we go back and go through this, you will see the context of this. Because we have to redefine what our teaching has taken out of context. And that's this awesome statement. Okay, verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Do you see it? He got it. What was Paul trying to apprehend? He wanted to apprehend this understanding that when Christ died, he died. When Christ was crucified, he was crucified. When Christ rose, he rose. He said, I'm trying to apprehend that which I was apprehended by. I got apprehended by the crucifixion. I got apprehended by the death. I got apprehended by the resurrection. Now I want to apprehend that. And look, he's doing a pretty good job here, isn't he? I am crucified with Christ. Wow, he got it, didn't he? Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So how did Paul say he's living his life? By his own faith? Folks, I live by faith, but I don't live by my own faith. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, isn't it strange he just throws here in here in verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not frustrate the grace of God. One of the only ways you're going to be able to stop frustrating the grace of God is stop believing that your faith is what makes you righteous. If you think your faith made you right with God and justified you, that's a frustrating thing to the grace of God. He says, and you say, are you sure, Mike? Well, let's look at it. For I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Okay? So see, these are not obscure things. Paul has not only given us these statements, he's clearly defining these things for us in a way to where that we can't miss it. He's even told us his testimony. Now look what we've learned so far. We learned Paul's testimony. What was his testimony? I got redeemed by the faith of Christ, and now I am giving up my own righteousness so I can understand what happened to me. Okay, then we found out what Paul's teaching was. Paul said, this is what I'm here teaching. And we're going to see that more in chapter 3. He said, this has been my experience. Now we see that Paul really is growing in this. He's apprehending it. He came right out and said it. I am crucified with Christ. Wow. So he got it. This struggle that he was talking about. Now, he had no struggle knowing that he had already been apprehended, but his struggle was, I want to apprehend that which has apprehended me. I want to understand it. I want a full understanding, because Paul talked about this being, this is the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is not Jesus died and now those who choose can and those that reject can't. That's not, there's no mystery in that. That whole system has been on this planet ever since Adam bit the dust. This system was interrupted by the power of Christ and the work of the cross in such a dynamic way. Hebrews 12, we're going to look at one verse there, one that's familiar to you. And then we're going to go into the entire chapter of Ephesians 3. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read verse 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, how do you run with patience the race that is set before us? How do you do that? What is the weight? He's saying we got to lay aside this incredible weight, and we need to be running this race without these weights on us, and run this race with patience. How do you do that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. Now, the King James Version says the author and finisher of our faith. Now, the term our is italicized. Now, that means that it was not in the original text. So that means you read it without it. Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith. Wow. It is finished. Now, when Jesus said it is finished, what also was finished then? Faith. The law was finished. That's one of them, right? But now what else do we find out was finished at the cross? Faith was a finished work at the cross. The type of faith that it takes to redeem a human being had to be done by God himself. No man could have the faith to redeem himself or justify himself. No amount of faith. Man, I doubt occasionally. There's times I wonder if there's a God. Yeah? You know, when those things happen in life and you just think, oh my God, how grotesque, how awful, my gosh, how could this have happened? My goodness, the tsunami. I mean, how many people questioned whether or not there could possibly be a God after that tsunami that killed almost 300,000 people? And folks, it doesn't make any difference what Jerry Falwell says or Pat Robertson or any of the rest of them that said that the reason that this happened was because of these people's sin and their religion. There were Christians, babies, there was old people, there was mothers nursing, there was politicians and perverts and praying people and non-praying people, and this tsunami came and wiped out almost 300,000 people. At those moments, you wonder, is there a God? You know why? Because we have been trained to think that that the happenings of daily life determine what the character and nature of God is. The character and nature of God is not expressed by tragedies in life. The character and nature of God is expressed in the cross. Man, I've had this debate with pastors. Oh, man, they get so furious with me when I tell them that the law has been done away with. Well, it's not me. I mean, I can read it to you several times where it says it's abolished, it's done away with, it's nailed to the cross over and over and over again. No, the law is the expression of God's true character and nature. And I just, what? You can't tell me that you're a believer in Christ and say that. Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the full expression of God, not God's laws. God's laws are not the full expression of God's character and nature. Hebrews says that Jesus is the full expression of God's character and nature. If I want to look at God, I got to look at Christ. Remember what Jesus said, if you want to know the Father, look at me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Did he say if you've read the law, you've seen the Father? No, he did not. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is all one thing, and you don't understand. And then remember what his powerful prayer was? Man, I tell you what, when you realize, how many of you believe that God and Jesus are one? In whatever degree that you believe that, or how that particular chemistry works, is irrelevant at this point. Do you know what he prayed? He said, Father, I pray that they might be one with us, even as we are one. Whoa. That prayer took a lot of faith. Do you believe Jesus got his prayer answered? Wow. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Then he prayed, Father, I pray that they may be one with us even as we are one. Wow. Now you see, if that's left up to your faith to accomplish that, do you see, you'll never see it, you'll never understand it. Only in the concept of the faith of God and the faith of Christ will you ever, ever be able to comprehend that you are one with God in Christ. Mother Teresa, good Catholic lady, which now that she's a saint, the Catholics don't talk about how they tried to excommunicate her several times. Oh, yes, she bucked the Catholic Church every step of the way. And when she went, she did. She was a rebel and a half. And because her heart was toward hungry people. And they told her, you can't go out. No, you cannot go. No, your priest says you can't go to New Delhi and do this feeding hungry people. A woman can't do this. This is not what you're supposed to do. She totally defied authority and went and did it anyway. Now, what gives a woman the ability to not try to figure out whether a child is Catholic or Jewish or Pentecostal and have a heart so open that they want to see the hungry fed and the sick to have medical treatment? You know what Mother Teresa's secret was, regardless of her religious background? She answered the question once. I will never forget it. She said, until you are able to see God in the face of every person you see, you will never see God at all. That's what broke down the walls. When she saw a hungry person, she saw God. She saw a sick person, she saw God. She saw Christ. No matter who she saw, no matter who she looked at, she saw God in the face of everyone. How could she do that? Regardless of whether her doctrine taught her that or not, God was in every person she looked at. Somehow she circumvented all of her teaching, which certainly the teaching of the Catholic Church is not that God is in everyone. They do not teach that. But somehow she circumvented that. Her heart got past her doctrine. Man, and that's happened to so many people. Their heart gets past their doctrine and they're able to love and show mercy beyond what their doctrine will even allow them to do. And thank God that that can happen. But that is that ability to see someone in that situation comes from a deeper understanding. Who authored faith? Jesus. Who finished faith? Jesus. So whatever faith was designed to do, he did it. And faith was designed to make us righteous and holy before God. And that's not your faith. That's the faith of Christ. Now to our chapter, Ephesians 3. I'm sorry we have to take this long route, but how many of you are gaining some things from this? All right. These basics, and I really do believe these are not great revelations, folks. These are basics. These are basic tenets of what we should be calling the faith. Now, Ephesians chapter 3, and we're not going to delay in this a great deal of time, but it is vitally, vitally important to see, because here, Paul not only gives us his testimony, he's given us his revelation of what the faith of God does in bringing us the righteousness of God. He's not only told us, this is what has happened, and this is what I'm trying to attain to. Then he's told us also in another book he wrote, I am crucified with Christ. You notice the lack of hesitation in his declaration. I don't have to hesitate anymore. I am crucified with Christ. I don't care what anybody says. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now, in this chapter, he's going to give us a picture of how this works. All right? Are you excited? Me too. Philippians chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Now remember, chapter 3, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the affirmations that he gives us. He says in verse 10 of chapter 1 that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and in earth, even in him. So this is Paul's teaching that everything is where? Everything's already in Christ. God gathered everything into him, and that was just all there was to it. Then we're going to touch on verse 8 of Ephesians. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. How did we get saved? It was by grace through faith. But what does he say right after that? None of that had anything to do with you. It wasn't your grace, and what else was it not yours? It wasn't your faith either. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, is a gift of God. We the entire planet became righteous because of a gift of God's grace and God's faith. Now, out of this, we are wanting to learn to live. Now, chapter 3. That's just to give you a little background. Oh, goodness, we could go through the whole chapter 2. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of God, the grace of God given to me to you. Now, he not only said, this is my testimony, this is what I understand, and now he's saying what? God has given that to me as a message to you. The dispensation of the gospel is that I am here to teach you how I got saved, what my conversion was all about, this whole process of the righteousness of God. He says that's what it's here. And now I am here to give it to you. Okay? He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery which I wrote afore in a few words. Now what was the mystery? He told us over here, what was that mystery? That God was in Christ, and Christ and everybody and everything was in Christ, and God was in Christ, and we're all in him. That's the mystery. He said, now I just spoke a few words about that, but I'm going to tell you a little bit more about it now. He says, wherefore, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Oh, folks, Paul's knowledge in the mystery of Christ was not that of the other disciples. His knowledge of the mystery of Christ was so profound that these guys couldn't even sit down and have fellowship together. Now, I could show you the history. We do that, but I'm not going to take time to do it now. He says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentile should be fellow heir and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of grace given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all men see. Oh man, I feel the passion of that in my soul. And to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. This mystery creates what? Fellowship. which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now that principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Principalities and powers. Let me touch on this just a moment. You've all been told principalities and powers are devils and demons, right? Okay. Why does he want devils and demons to know the manifest wisdom of God? All right. These terms are power terms. These are not necessarily spiritual in their entities, but spiritual in their position. When Paul taught on principalities and powers, he was talking about people who were in positions to teach others. Now, what principalities and powers were to him were people who were teaching other people the law instead of the gospel. And he said, my goal is to reach all people and all teachers who are preaching legalism with this gospel. Now, I could go through and show you that that's what these terms principalities and powers means, but we don't have the time to divert from this at this point. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see this constant emphasis that this is God's purpose, and this purpose he purposed in Christ, he did it in Christ did it, and in Christ live all things are in him, by him, of him, and through him. In verse 12 it says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Now we're getting a little glimpse into Paul's teaching about how this faith of God affects us. How does it affect me when I strip myself of the self-righteousness of thinking that my faith has made me righteous? What happens when I actually begin to apprehend that which I've been apprehended for? What begins to happen? He says, this is what begins to happen. We have boldness and access. Now let me skip to what he says we have access. We have boldness and access by the faith of him. Now what do you have boldness and access to? Paul taught many times about us having access to the throne of God. We are where there's no division. We have complete access to the throne of God, which I might say, that throne isn't someplace off in the universe. If God is in you, where's his throne? It's in you. Folks, don't start trying to find something out there. It's all inside of you. This is Christ in you, God in you, the throne in you, heaven in you. It's all inside of you. It's just the ability for the brain and the heart to comprehend what has been deposited inside of you. Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Oh my God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Yes, I'm just an earthen vessel, but you wouldn't believe what's on the inside of me. Whoa. All of heaven lives in me. God's throne room is inside of me. I have complete access. I have boldness to approach this throne. I have boldness. But you know what? I not only have boldness and access, I have it with confidence. That's a good thing. I have boldness and I have access with confidence. Now, why do I have this confidence? Now, first off, why do I have the access? I have access because of his faith and his righteousness. Because I have access by his faith and his righteousness, which he says we have access with confidence by the faith of him. How do we have access? By whose faith? His faith. And because we have access by his faith, what are we able to approach this communication with God with? Boldness and confidence. Boldness and confidence. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, my tribulation for you, which is your glory. Now, why was Paul tribulating? Paul was in tribulation because legalists were trying to kill him. They didn't want him alive because he was preaching that this was absent of the law and absent of people's faith. He says, "For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Wow. "In whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man." Now, we've got to follow this through in context, all right? Once you know you have complete access to God, to the throne, to your complete union with the entire human race, you have that with confidence. And now he said that this has given us a family perspective. "For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." See, it doesn't make any difference whether they're already in heaven or they're still here. We all still got the same name, same identity. Isn't that amazing? See, people, once somebody goes to heaven, they don't change identities. Their identity is still in Christ. Your connection, I don't know what connection we have to those who have passed over, and I don't know about people who talk about those things. But the one thing I can tell you is that your identity as family in Christ is absolutely not interrupted whatsoever at all. Your family is not broken up. Your family is identified in Christ, and you're all in Christ, so there is no division, whether dead or alive. He says, oh, such good stuff. "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory." Now, the term glory in the New Testament, for the most part, means the view and the opinion of God, which is reality. Now, listen what that says then. "That he would grant you according to the riches of his view and opinion." What's his view and opinion of you? Perfect. You're perfect by whose faith? And by whose righteousness? It's by his righteousness, by God's righteousness, through Christ's faith, you are made perfect. We are all made one together according to this teaching that Paul is giving us. And he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his view and opinion, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Whoa. Now, I don't know what that strength will do, but it has to be good stuff. There is something so powerful that it strengthens us so much within. And what does the other stuff do? What would self-righteousness do? And me thinking that my faith has given me access to God.